And if you want to turn with me, it's 1 Samuel 1, and I'm just going to focus on 4 through 8. I'll be reading from the New King James, so forgive me if this is an awkward reading for you. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, Hannah wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" So Anne, come on up.
Thank you, Terry. Let me open us in prayer. Oh, Father, I just once again am so amazed by your word, just how perfectly laid out it is and just the lessons you have for us. Father, there is so much in the story of Hannah. And so, Father, I just pray for myself and for each one of these women here that we will go away looking at Hannah's life and seeing what we can integrate into our own lives, into our own prayer life, to just get the results that Hannah did, to end up with a song like Hannah ended up with. And Father, I just commit this time to you. Just pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to each one of us, and that we will just be women that know you more intimately as a result of being in your word. Thanks for these women and their commitment to growing together and getting to know you better and to fellowship and to serve one another. Thank you for this time in your son's name. Amen. Well, to continue or to get into the study of David, because David was the writer of so many Psalms, we're going to study 1 Samuel. Start 1 Samuel right now, where we're introduced to David. But there's a lot of other crazy characters to know first to set the stage for David. In 1 and 2 Samuel, there are some very exciting people and some very intriguing stories. We're going to look at their patterns. They have patterns of obedience, they have patterns of disobedience, and they have patterns of the consequences of those actions. We will see again and again the human condition of being fallen. We will certainly be put in touch with people who are very much like ourselves. These books really provide some very good reading. As Janet McAleer said this morning, there's some depressing parts. I said, yeah, there are some depressing parts. But what leads up to 1 Samuel? Whenever you're studying, this light is just like way too bright. I'm glad I don't have a mirror in front of me. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Les. We want kind lighting. What leads up to 1 Samuel? Whenever you're studying anything, you have to know the context. I used to teach precept at Mariners a long, long time ago, and Kay Arthur always said, context is king. And I always meant, context is king. So remember that whatever you're studying, you have to know the context. Just in conversations, I think it's important to know the context. How many times have you heard something or said something that was taken out of context and you got into trouble? And I think with our spouses, with our friends, or anything else, what is the context of what's being said? My husband and I were at a dinner party at a friend's house years ago, and she had this gorgeous fall centerpiece made up of a lot of different fall candies. Well, during the dinner, my husband decides to eat them, and he keeps picking away at her centerpiece, and he's eating them, and I didn't want to say anything in front of anybody else. And as she gets up to go in the kitchen, I go, "That's her centerpiece." And she heard me criticizing, going, "That's her centerpiece?" And I thought she called me later. She goes, "Did you hate my centerpiece?" I go, "No, my husband was devouring it." And I thought, oh my gosh, that is so frightening to think how many things I have said that have been taken out of context. And I thought, we need to know context. And so we're going to get the context of 1 Samuel. So what precedes 1 Samuel? Well, Judges and Ruth. Judges really sets the stage for 1 Samuel and explains the purpose of what takes place in 1 Samuel. The days of the judges were dark days for the nation of Israel. God had delivered the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. Due to their unbelief, the first generation of Israelites failed to enter the promised land. Due to their unbelief. There's always a theme here. The second generation entered Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, and they did reasonably well. But after the death of Joshua, things began to fall apart. In Judges, Israel went through repetitive cycles of blessing and discipline, the result of their obedience or rebellion. When Israel disobeyed, God gave them over to an oppressive enemy. When the Israelites repented and cried out to God, he sent a judge to deliver them. This doesn't just happen once. If you've studied Judges, it goes over and over and over again. This is the cycle. I wish I had a big circle up here, so you can just imagine a circle. The nation serving God, then they do evil. Then they forsake God. They did what was right in their own eyes. If you ever want to know what Judges is about, that's the key term. They did what was right in their own eyes. They were sold into slavery. They cried out to God. They turned to God. They repented. Judges raised up, and they're delivered. And then what happens again? They do evil. They forsake God. They cry out to God, and they go around and around and again. And I thought, when studying about Judges a long time ago, I thought, they didn't learn the first time. They keep doing this cycle over and over again. And I thought, okay, how dumb are they? And I thought, well, not much dumber than we are. We all have cycles that we go through. And I was thinking we might be a little more in tune with those as we're starting a new year and we're trying to make resolutions. What are your cycles? Do you have cycles of Bible reading and not Bible reading? Do you have cycles of serving and not serving? Do you have cycles of trusting God and then not so much? Where are you not consistent? Where are you right now? Where would you like to be? What are your spiritual cycles? I thought this might be a good question for your groups. Where are you going around and around and around in circles? And I thought what hit me, not only how, I'll use the word again, dumb to go around and around and make the mistakes over and over again, but we see God's mercy over and over and over again. And just like with the Israelites, he is so merciful with us. Every year, the new resolutions, every year, the new goals. I thought God is merciful with us over and over again. So now Israel is asking for no more judges, but now they want a king. So this whole book is about the decline of judges and the raising up of kings. So through the period of the judges, God again and again raised up a leader, a judge according to the need of the moment. That was to protect them from their enemies, especially the Philistines who were growing. There was internal instability also, even corruption in the leadership of Israel. So what was the solution for these special people? God had made his own. What kind of leadership could provide stability and security to Israel? This is the question. So with this question, then we open into 1 Samuel. Where am I, water? We open in 1 Samuel with the mention of a family that seems a little obscure. Things are heating up. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. They're begging for strong leadership. And we meet Elkanah. I think that's how you say his name. This feels a little anticlimactic. The very nothingness of these people should be exactly what hits us. The importance lies in the unimportance. From the point of power and social status, Elkanah and his family were nobodies. This is a theme. The solution to Israel's leadership crisis will not be found in the expected places. Sounds like even the birth of Christ. We don't start with the prominent and the powerful. So we meet Elkanah. Poor guy. I think he's kind of in a tough situation. I'm going to read verse 2. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. So this suggests that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. The couple is suffering the all too common sadness of being unable to have children. So apparently, he takes a second wife. I'm kind of glad our husbands don't do that. The new wife, Peninnah, bore Elkanah children, but Hannah continued to have none. Hannah has great pain over this. And as any of you have struggled with infertility or not being able to have children, you know the sadness of this. Hannah, in her pain, is going to teach us so much. She's going to especially teach us about prayer. So we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at Hannah's prayer. We're going to look at a change in Hannah's heart. And we're going to see the secret in Hannah's song. So where does her pain come from? There are several words in this whole passage that point to exactly how miserable Hannah is. In fact, the English translation doesn't even express it accurately. Verse 10, bitterness means pain of soul, internal pain. Oh, pain of soul. I feel like she's just absolutely heartbroken. When it says she wept much, it means to wail loudly. Verse 6 is where we read about Peninnah taunting Hannah. It says she was provoked and irritated. It means to roar with anger. I think if my husband's other wife was shaming me about not having children, I would be roaring with anger. Hannah is in enormous pain. Why? Because she's childless. This is a huge sadness for women. Because of the way society was structured in this day, it was even worse. There was enormous social pressure to have children in Hannah's day. If you had a lot of children, you had more money, you had greater social status, because your children were your labor force. The more children, the greater labor force, the more money. And your family, your children also took care of you in retirement. So, and about 4 out of 10 of the children never made it to adulthood. So you kind of needed to have a lot of children to secure that somebody would take care of you in your retirement. There was no social security, there were no retirement homes. You counted on your children for your social status and for taking care of you when you're older. I want to remind my kids of this. This is a good idea. And if your tribe or nation had fewer children, your armies were smaller. Bigger army, more protection from attack. So women that had lots of children were heroes. When I thought of having children, and you'd ask, okay, why did I have children? I'm pretty sure it was just to meet my own emotional needs. In their day, it went so far as to help their whole nation protect themselves. These women were almost forced into a type of idolatry of their children. What is idolatry? When a good thing becomes the ultimate thing. When a thing you enjoy becomes the center of your life. Because I have that thing, I'm worthwhile. Because I have that, I have honor. These things become more important than our relationship with God. In their culture, they were almost pushed into making idols out of their kids. And I think in our competitive culture, we sometimes make idols out of our kids. It is so easy to fall into because everybody's competitive, talking about sports, what grades, everything else their kids are doing. What's scary is when we, and I'm going to say unknowingly, make something our idol, like children, our homes, our husbands, we end up crushing them with the expectations to make us happy. Isn't that interesting? When we make them so important, the expectations are, you're going to take care of me. You're going to make me happy. And this happens because our energy and our expectations are all in the wrong place. How do we escape this when our culture almost promotes idols? Well, there's only one way. Only by having God's love more important than anything else. And I think this is just a daily thing. And I was talking to a friend the other day. I said, do you think our kids are our idols? Like, I don't think my kids are my idols. And she says, I bet their happiness is. I went, ooh, I bet you're right. I bet their happiness is. And that's not healthy either, that I want to live my life so they're happy. So we meet Hannah. We have so much to learn from Hannah. This is a very dysfunctional family. Well, of course, it doesn't help that there's two wives. Elkanah says to Hannah, I love you best, and I will give you extra portions. Well, how does that make Peninnah feel? This makes her crazy. We've never really seen where polygamy works. It didn't work out so well for Sarah and Hagar either. Peninnah continues to provoke and hurt Hannah with the fact that Hannah is childless. Elkanah, the husband, hurts Peninnah, who turns around and hurts Hannah. Well, there's all this jealousy going on. Peninnah is suggesting that the most important thing Hannah can do is have children. Elkanah says his love should mean more to her than 10 children. He's saying he's the most important. So everybody's telling Hannah. Both are offering their solutions for her happiness. Okay, this is where everything changes. In verse 9, Hannah will have none of it. Hannah stood up. The Hebrew meaning of this means she took action. I'm going to do something. I'm going to stop being passive. She realizes that these cultural idols being thrust upon her, that these are cultural idols that have thrust upon her. Neither is bad. In and of themselves, they're not bad. It's where we put them in priority. But she realized these idols were traps. She begins to pray. She approaches God, acknowledging her place before him, saying, "Your servant." I love how she prays. Her prayer is a model for each one of us. The first part of her prayer is all about God. She puts herself in the reality of who God is, Lord Almighty. She knows who has the power. She is also assuming that this broken heart of this obscure woman matters to the Almighty God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? She not only acknowledges how almighty and powerful God is, but that he cares about this little obscure woman and her heartache. She is reflecting on God that is infinitely great and is infinitely tender to her too. I think it was Dave that said that our God is infinite and he's intimate. And I thought that's amazing to put those two together. Hannah is taking the deepest needs of her heart and pouring them into the reality of who God is. This is exactly what the Bible says to do. Doesn't say to stuff them, doesn't say to deny them. Pour out your emotions. Pray them out in God's presence. Reflect them in the light of who God is. So what happens to Hannah? So Hannah's praying. She prays a prayer. I am your servant. You are Lord Almighty. She pours out her heart to him. She says, if you give me a son, I will give him to the Lord, and a razor will not touch his head. So she's saying, you give me what I want, and I'll put him into ministry. Well, it sounds a little manipulative, doesn't it? And I think, how many times have I prayed something like that? Let's make a deal here. her son would be a Nazirite, which meant he could never cut his hair. A Nazirite child is of no help financially to the family. They leave. There is no labor force with this child. They do not help out. He cannot take care of you in old age. So is Hannah asking for a child for her own emotional needs? I don't think so, because after she weans him, she gives him up. He goes, and I almost think that's harder. So no, it's not for her emotional needs. It's not for finances. It is not for cultural reasons. So why does she do this? For a theological reason. Or more simply, just for the purposes of God. God told Abraham, through your children, I will save the world. Probably like Peninnah, Hannah wanted a child for all the normal reasons. But it was in her suffering and in her waiting, God changes her. Hannah could say, all my life I wanted a child for me, but now I want it for you. Did I ever say that when I was having my children? I wanted to bring life into the world, but now I want to bring your life into the world. She shifts the center of her life from having a child to helping fulfill God's mission. Okay, and after all this, then she went her way and she ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. They arose and worshiped. She then becomes pregnant. The important thing to see, this is why I get so excited about God's word. It is just so perfectly laid out. It didn't say she prayed, got pregnant, and was happy and started to eat. It said she prayed and she got happy, even though she had no idea she would get pregnant. By turning to God and changing her priority, she was happy. So the order of how Hannah prays is so critical to us. And I think it's such a lesson to us. What's important? So what happens? Hannah had a son, Samuel, who became one of the great deliverers. He led his people to victory over their enemies. If Hannah had not suffered, her motives might have been different. Her purposes for her children may have been more about her, not God's purposes. She may have dangled little baby Samuel in front of Peninnah and go, nah, 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 I got one now. I think I would have done that, you know, to get back at Peninnah. But God used her suffering and her sacrifice to save her people. She accepted her suffering. She was at peace after praying, not after getting her prayer answered. In her waiting, her desire began to align with God's. She's singing a new song, not because of answered prayer, but because her heart has changed. Okay, there's so much in this story. And I think the great lesson and the one God is constantly drilling into my life is the answer to our prayers is not the answer. The answer to our prayers is not the answer. We pray and pray for what are seemingly good things. Health, security, happy kids. They get into the right colleges. They marry the right people. We don't lose money in the stock market. And many times we are so frustrated with unanswered prayers when our crying out to our Heavenly Father brings us into His presence and we learn to depend on Him more. That's the answer. That's the answer we should be looking for. When dreams shatter or expectations are frustrated, we long to experience God's nearness. It takes our trials, it takes our suffering to get us to cry out for God's nearness. In one book I read, a pastor was asked, "What do you want your congregation to know?" And I loved his answer. He said, "I would encourage them to interpret all of life's hardships not as problems to fix or struggles to relieve or pain to deaden, but as an opportunity to develop an intimacy with a Father, which is really our greatest desire. I would urge them to accept wherever they are on the journey, whether happy or miserable, as the place where God will meet them, where He loves them, and where He will continue to work in them." My greatest times of feeling God's presence and intimacy were amongst the times of unanswered prayer. So often, like Hannah, spending time with God changed my priorities, which changed my prayers. Even if the prayers didn't change, the gift was what we all need more than anything else, and that's knowing and hearing Him. I love Hannah's example of being authentic and weeping to God. I think it's so true with heartache or pain or anything else. Who do we take them to? The one who understands. The one, as we studied, you know, that He's omniscient. The one that knows all, that hears all, that sees all. And I thought, that's the one to take it to. But in that time of being in His presence, her priorities totally changed. Everything switched to glorify God. Her life was to bring Him glory. Her suffering was to bring Him glory. Her child, if given one, was for His name's sake. Do we view our sufferings and unanswered prayers as something that can bring glory to God? No, mine is just get me through this. Let's just get over this. Do we want our children to bring glory to us or to God? What about when they suffer? Do we see it as a chance for them to develop a deeper walk with Him, or do we run in and try to take away their pain? I had a friend a long time ago that said, God so many times wants our children to fall flat on their little behinds and to teach them a lesson, and we come in and throw a pillow in to soften the blow. And I thought, that's a great picture of what we do. And I'm sure God's going, "Would you just leave it alone? Let me work on this." I was reading my prayer journals just this last week, the time when my kids were in high school. And those prayers were more about, let's pass geometry. Can we get through all the sports? Can they win at this? Will they get into the right colleges? Instead of looking at every opportunity for them to see God at work. We get it mixed up. We use God to serve our children instead of using our children to serve God. How can we turn our frustrations, as Hannah did, to bring glory to God? I would ask this in your groups. How has a time of unanswered prayer brought you closer to Him? Hopefully with certain things, like with children and stuff, that does get answered in a certain amount of time. I always think God does His best work in His waiting room. How has unanswered prayer brought you closer to Him? How can we reframe our situations for His glory? How can we look at them differently? God always wants to know what's on our hearts. We are His children. But I would challenge you, and I've tried to do this like for the last 6 months, one day a week to really fast from asking God for what you want. And it's kind of a challenge. Instead, focus on who He is and just pray to be closer to Him. He is our bridegroom. He's not our genie. Hannah sets a beautiful pattern for us. She prayed and was changed and so much happier. And then God answered her prayer. Her song changed in being in the presence of God, not in getting what she wanted. So I want to read. I'm sure you've all have this book, Anne Graham Lotz. It has just got treasures. on about every page. Our world is looking for love. As human beings, we need to love and be loved. But we're looking in all the wrong places. We look at it from a parent, from a child, from a sibling, from a spouse, from a lover, from a friend, from a pet. But our parents grow old and die. Our children grow up and live their own lives. Our siblings move out and on. Our spouses are too busy or too tired. Our lovers become jealous or bored. Our friends are superficial or selfish. Our pets can't speak or counsel. Who can truly understand the need of the human heart? Who can meet the need of our hearts? Where is love found? Well, we look at the cross and see "I love you" written in red, the red of Christ's blood. Our basic human need for love is met in Jesus. So I just want to end with, after Hannah's gone through all this, because of her time in prayer, she had a change in heart that led to this song. And I'm just going to read, you guys have all read it, but I just want to read the beginning of it. "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." So my question, another question for your groups, is how can our prayers and our perspective be less about us and more about him? So ask that in your groups, your perspective on your situations, your perspective on your sufferings, your perspective on what you're praying about right now, and your prayers. How can our prayers and perspectives be less about us and more about him? Let me close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for Hannah. Thank you for the example that she is. That this growth and this intimacy with you came through a very tough time, came through her suffering, came through her waiting, and came with such a sacrifice. And so, Father, the key here is that the joy she ends up having, and that is the result of our spending time with you, of just experiencing your love and your protection, and, as we said, your perspective on exactly what we're going through. So, Father, I just pray we will learn to look at these things through your eyes, how we can bring you glory, how those in our families can bring you glory, and I just to trust you for the outcome. And, Father, just thank you for this time. In your son's name, amen.